And so I considered where we would go this morning for both services, since this is such a new thing to us, the pandemic that we're facing, the disruption to our lives, the need for taking these special precautions. I thought, this is not normal. This is something that would be not only disruptive to our lives, but make us rethink about how we are to present God's truth to God's people, what we are to present to them. I pondered, should we have a message and divert from our study on the book of Colossians and Revelation and talk about the subject of fear? Because some people are very afraid, and you have a reason to be, not only from a physical standpoint. I was telling some earlier, my business has already had hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of orders canceled. And we've got hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars worth of inventory that we now will not be able to sell. So businesses are impacted, which translates to employment. You begin to fear about those things. So should we deal with fear? Should we deal with aggravation? I think some of us believe, some of you may believe, that some of this is overblown, that there's some sort of sinister strategy to try to get us into a position where we're not as economically robust as we were before, and there's a transfer of power and a removal of power from somebody that a lot of people don't like. I mean, some of us are aggravated. Should we deal with Romans 8:28, which tells us that God is working all things together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose? That would be a worthwhile thing to look at. But then one thing that I considered is this. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the churches in various parts of the Gentile world, and the church at Jerusalem, he visited them, I think there were things going on at that time in their particular era that were disruptive to their way of life. But yet he would go on and teach the fundamentals. He would preach Christ. He would make sure that the saints have a steady dose of that which remains the same, though things change. I'm reminded that when he wrote to the church at Corinth, he talked about marriage and the marriage of those who had never been married before. And apparently there was some concern about whether they should even marry. And he gave counsel and he made reference to the present distress. So apparently there was something going on then at those churches. But that same letter included some of the most wonderful passages and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, His resurrection. So he didn't lay aside the fundamentals of the faith in light of the present distress. He kept going and he kept presenting things that would be useful to us regardless of what's going on in the outside world. In light of that, I'm going to continue this morning in our study of Colossians and Revelation. So you'll turn with me this morning again to Colossians chapter 2. And while you're turning there, maybe one thing that all of us can consider, because we are in an unknown time. We don't know who's going to get this virus. We don't know what the impact, if we were to get it, would be. We just don't know. We think the statistics are telling us one thing, but we don't know. One thing we can be sure of is that it never hurts for any man, certainly for the Christian, to remember our life is but a vapor. We're here for a moment and then we're gone. We need to be eternally minded rather than temporally minded. And so maybe our gathering together will help us along those lines. In Colossians chapter 2, again, we're speaking in the section of the letter where the Apostle Paul, he goes back and forth between his addressing the superiority, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the practical aspects of such truths. And the Bible never presents to us doctrine that doesn't have a practical implication. It's really insulting for people to think that you can't preach Christ and not be relevant. I think you can preach Him in His fullness and be completely relevant. And I think this is a testimony to it. This epistle is a testimony to it. It starts out with doctrine, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. Intermingled with that is some practical instruction. Part of that practical instruction for these saints was, in light of certain things that you have and that you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will encounter certain teachings, you will encounter certain pressures, and you are not to be moved because of the things that I have taught you concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Encountering things are practical things. It's what we deal with day to day. And yet those things that we deal with day to day are bolstered and helped, and we're fortified as Christians by doctrine, by doctrine. So in this vein, notice with me if you will, let's go back and read again. Doesn't hurt for us to read this in verse 10 of chapter 2. For and ye are complete in him. What and complete in him goes back to verse 9. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The word fullness is plethora, rather pleroma. And if you look in verse 10, you're complete in him. It's the same word, the word complete. In other words, what he is, we are. That's what we have in him. If you are complete, that means you're lacking nothing. You don't need anything else. There's no need for any other instruction from any other source. You don't need to look at the Maharaji. You don't need to look at the Imam of Islam. You don't look to those things. You are complete in him. And so being complete in him, who is the head of all principality of power, verse 10, in whom also you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body, the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, where also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was contrary against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat, in drink, or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Do you see that? I tried to point it out. There's this doctrinal foundation that serves as a basis for how they were to confront the things that they encountered, the practical side of life. Apparently, they were being pressured. They were being pressured to observe days. They were being pressured to eat certain things and to drink certain things, or to not eat certain things and to not drink certain things. And those pressures were to be put into the light of what he had already taught concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be to help them in their daily experience. Not to hurt them, but to help them. But the practical is built upon the foundation of the doctrinal, you see. That's a fundamental truth to New Testament teaching. You have to get the doctrine right, and then you're set to go forward with the practical. Well, these words that he speaks to these people, we're going to try our best with the Lord's help to bring this matter to where you live and where I live. If I look at this first injunction and exhortation in verse 16 and 17, I immediately, because of my background and your background likely into the full contents of the Scripture, we'll go back immediately to the Old Testament law, and we'll park there and say that this is how, and this is all that it can mean. It has a reference to the Old Testament law. And I can understand that. As a matter of fact, I would think that there's probably a very good possibility that it is a reference to them being persuaded to put themselves under the law and keep themselves there. The reason that I would come to that conclusion is because of the statement that is made in verse 17. When he lists all of those things that they were not to succumb to, he says in verse 17, they are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. And when I read those words, I am considering that the Old Testament law was a shadow. It's full of types and shadows. It points us to the Lord Jesus. So I'm saying that what precedes verse 17 in verse 16 must be a reference to the Old Testament law. But understand, as I think I know, this teaching of Gnosticism would meld together different aspects of different religious teachings. So it would not only be inclusive of those who had any type of contact with the Old Testament law, but this intelligentsia, this religious elite, these super knowledgeable people that were the Gnostics would weave in their own philosophy. And they would also, I am told, be a people that were very sensitive to the things of the earth. They did view that the material in itself was sinful. Matter is amoral. Matter is not sinful in and of itself. Never has been. It never will be. But they taught that matter was sinful. This podium, because it's wood, is sinful. That's why they refused to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ came in a body. Their mindset was that the body is sinful. That's why they worked so hard to suppress the urges of the body. They were of that mindset. But the idea is that that's something that's interwoven into their teaching. So when you read verse 16 about let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days, yes, it is, I think, a reference primarily to the Old Testament law. But there's more to it. I believe the Gnostics added things to it. They added burdens on people, things that they were to do. We're going to get in now to the subject of legalism. I want to tell you that there is an attitude that a believer can take toward the law that is condemned in the New Testament. And it will put you, it never fails. It will put a person in bondage. You'll want to do the things that the law says in order to please God, but you'll find you'll never be able to do all that it requires. You can wear your hair a certain length. You can make sure that you don't eat catfish, don't eat bacon. But then, lo and behold, there's another aspect of the law that it kills you. And then if you're thinking clearly, you'll understand that the Lord has put all of these things. I'm not sure you can separate the law in its obligatory effect upon people into the moral, civil, and ceremonial. I know that there's that aspect to it, but in terms of the requirement for obedience to it, how do you separate them? How do you separate the three? So you're going to find that the Lord has put them all together. And he said this, if you've offended in one point, you've offended in it all. That's where legalism takes you. There are well-intentioned people that believe that there needs to be a keeping of the law. Now, they won't go all the way with it. I've never met anyone, though they may eschew eating catfish because that an unclean animal in the Old Testament is a swine. You know, and those types of things. But I've never seen anyone that would take it to its logical conclusion in terms of keeping the law. Never, because it's impossible to keep it. What these Gnostics were teaching these people, and what the Judaizers would teach the churches in Galatia, you Gentiles, you need to keep, you must keep the law of Moses. You have to keep the law of Moses. And you're going to be circumcised if you haven't been circumcised. And it's became a huge issue. And you know, in Acts chapter 15, the only council that we have recorded in the New Testament was where it was over this matter of whether one must keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And the consensus was, the Spirit's leading was, no, you don't keep the law in order to be saved. And in the course of that discussion, the Apostle Peter had this to say about legalism. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15 and verse 10. Peter became one who argued for not having to keep the law of Moses. But in Acts chapter 15 and verse 10, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? Hear my point. Legalism in any form is described in the Bible as a yoke. Now, you may go in your mind to, didn't the Lord say we're to yoke up with Him? Yes, but He also said that His yoke was easy. His burden was light. This is called a yoke that people aren't able to bear. There's a huge difference between the yoke that the Lord Jesus puts on an individual and the yoke that the law puts on an individual. The yoke that the law puts on an individual, they can't stand it. They can't bear up under the weight of it. All of these Old Testament saints, is everyone that came down the pike that were under the law of Moses, every one of them felt the burden of not keeping it. It did its job, and we'll see that in just a moment. But unfortunately, people have a tendency to gravitate toward, I have to do something. I have to do something in order not only to be saved, but to show God that I love Him and that and obtain favor with Him in some way. Then if you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. And you have to make sure that when you read the book of Galatians, Paul is the most clear here than any of the other writings that have been preserved for us, that he is speaking of being in subjection to the law of Moses. In Galatians 5 and verse 1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage." It's not the easy yoke that the Lord Jesus described. The law puts a person in bondage. That's legalism. Then further up in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, I just read for you again how Paul rebuked these saints. And you're going to see some wording that's very similar to what we read in Colossians. Notice here, and Paul rebukes these people. "But now, after that ye have known God," verse 9 of chapter 4, "but now, after that ye have known God," or rather are known of God, "how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, wherein you desire again to be in bondage?" Now, he's talking about the requirements of the Old Testament law. He's not talking about this that the Gnostics laid on these people. He's talking about the law that God sanctioned for His people in the Old Testament dispensation, if you will. "How turn you again to," he calls them now, "weak, beggarly elements, wherein you desire again to be in bondage?" Now, verse 10, "You observe days, months, times, and years." He says, you do that. He says, I'm going to pat you on the back for it. I'm going to encourage you to do that thing. You ought to do that. No, he says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul's ministry included not a renunciation of the law as being evil, but his ministry would time after time encourage the Lord's people to use the law lawfully with God's intended purpose. And the intended purpose has never been for an individual to keep the law, to be able to keep the law, and to be saved. Never has been. What it's going to be is it's going to be a vehicle that the Lord will use to condemn us and to show us our need of a Savior. That will be to use the law lawfully. Well, let's drill down for a few moments, and we have just a few moments now, that we want to look at this matter in Colossians chapter 2, where he does talk about meat and drink in respect of an holy day, the new moon of the Sabbath days. They were, again, under pressure. Eat this, don't eat that. Drink this, don't drink that. It's sinful to drink that. Observe this day. If you don't observe this day, then you're sinning against God. And Paul renounces this as being not what the Lord intends. The first thing I note with you is the matter of food. Why would he bring up food? Well, it's because they brought up food. They brought up drink. They associated the eating or drinking of certain things with sinfulness or obedience. And yet, he says, don't let them do this to you. Let no man do this to you. Well, this matter of food. And let me say this as a disclaimer, because it needs to be said. When you have an interest in eating the right things for your body's sake, this is not what's being discussed at all. What's being discussed here is the eating of certain things because God requires it, and if you don't eat it or you do eat it, it's your sinning against God. That's the Old Testament law had that. We've already mentioned. If the animal didn't chew the cud, you weren't to eat it. If the fish didn't have scales, you weren't to eat it. Catfish doesn't have scales. Man, it's good. Bacon is one of my favorites. But the pressure was on these people because they had been told to do certain things and to not observe certain days. They were sinning against God. Food is neutral in God's program. Food is neutral. The Lord Jesus encountered, you talk about legalists, he encountered legalism probably in its most heightened form in the Pharisees. And one day they came to him and they took the Lord to task. Can you imagine? We've noticed your disciples eat with unwashed hands. And the Lord, by the way, the Lord, this was part of his plan to permit that question to be asked. And the question being asked then, he goes on and he teaches about what the real problem with man is, and it has nothing to do with what you take into your body. It's not food. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. I'll read in verse 10 and 11. And we'll jump down to verse 17. Matthew 15 and verse 10. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Now, verse 17. Do you not understand? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly, is cast out into the trough? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Food, in this case, he's talking about how they ate the food, but he's incorporating into this anything that goes into a man. That's not what defiles a man. That doesn't really play into your spiritual relationship with the Lord. Food is neutral. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul writing says this, "But meat," that is food, "commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, spiritually speaking, neither if we eat not are we the worse." That argues for food being neutral. Food won't bring you into a better relationship with the Lord. It won't take you out of a good relationship with the Lord. It's interesting to me that the word commendeth, if you were to look in a couple of other translations, the word is translated there as being to bring us close or near at hand. In other words, you can't sit down to a meal that's been prepared, whatever it is, and say, "Ah, because I've eaten this, I am now closer to the Lord." That's just not something that's taught in the New Testament. Food is neutral in the New Testament. Well, here's something else that's really quite eye-opening to me about this matter of food and how there is a connection oftentimes between food and morality. That's put there sometimes by well-intentioned people, other times by people that are not well-intentioned. That connection shouldn't be there. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy." Probably a reference to the demons. "Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." And notice the content of their doctrine. One, forbidding to marry. Now, I know that sometimes we will make the connection of this statement here and its relationship to these dark forces called evil spirits and Roman Catholicism, because Catholics forbid their priests from being married. They are celibate. That's not taught in the Scripture either. By the way, Peter had a wife. The first pope had a wife. So why would anyone else not have a wife? I don't understand that line of thinking. But anyway, here what's being said here is not necessarily related to Roman Catholicism. It's related to these dark forces that will be engaged in teaching their doctrine in the latter times. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in these last times certain things will happen. So they're teaching marriage is not something an individual should get involved in. That's not biblical. The second thing, did you notice it? Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats or food, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. There is this teaching then that certain things are to be not to be eaten. To eat them would be to sin. This matter probably is somewhat related to what you see in this world of the vast millions of people that are enslaved to Hinduism. I've been privileged, honestly, to work with an individual, a brilliant young man, master's degree from Iowa State University, his completely paid for. His education was. But this individual is a practicing Hindu. He's from India. And we'll sit down to eat, and you can almost feel the angst when a menu is put in front of him. We sat down the other day in an Italian restaurant, and you're going to get sausage pizza and you know, pasta with meat sauce and that kind of thing. Well, they cannot eat meat and stay pure. And so what has happened is they have become in bondage to a dietary law. Now, I would argue that in light of India's dark spiritual state, where they have for years been in the darkness of Hinduism and all of the dark forces associated with that, that what is happening here is that those dark forces are putting that burden on them. Don't eat meat. You have to be a vegetarian. Now let me tell you something. If you make a choice to not eat meat for medical reasons, that's one thing that's different. That's your choice. I'm not saying that's sinful at all. Don't misunderstand me. But if you're not eating meat, or you're not eating certain foods because you think if you eat them, God will punish you because you've sinned against Him, I say that you're in danger of getting back into bondage that you're not ever intended to be under. By the way, the Zoom meeting ended. Our time is up as far as the Zoom meeting. But I have one more thing to say, and then I'll close. There is a reference to days. The Old Testament talks about festival days, and certain feasts, I think there were eight of them, were to be observed by the Lord's people in the Old Testament, and they were intentional, they were purposeful, they in some way would point us to the sufficiency that we have in Christ. Those days are gone. Now, in our day, of course, certain Christian denominations make much of festivals. Can I just make an observation? And this is certainly subject to debate. I have never seen anything spiritually good come out of a festival put on by a church. Never. You say, well, people are helped, maybe. You build relationships. I'm saying that I've never seen, and maybe it's because of my limited exposure, I have never seen any good thing eternally come out of a church putting on a festival. Never. You say, well, maybe you just need to be exposed to more. Well, maybe I do. I'm just making an observation. Well, the reason you're hearing that phone go off is because people are realizing that Zoom has ended. And so we're going to close. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we're thankful this morning that you have afforded us an opportunity to meet face to face. We're safe. We believe we've taken all the necessary precautions. And then for some to be able to join us electronically, we're grateful for that too. Lord, whether we're here or there, what we all are aware of is our deep need of Thee. We need Thee for help in understanding Your truth and to be kept safe from the dark forces that would do us harm as believers. Put us back in bondage. Lord, we pray that You'd keep us pure as it relates to New Testament teaching and how we are to live our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.